Well, David, thank you very much. Good evening to everybody. I just figured out. It didn't take me long. I figured out why you wanted me to come tonight. 10 minutes shorter class. I knew I'd find out. I knew sitting there, I figured it out. I don't blame you. I don't blame you. Not a bit. I can see on your faces. I can tell it's the last night. It wears on you a little bit.
This is ice cream night, too.
And it's ice cream. Yeah, it's ice cream night. I think that's another reason why you showed up. I appreciate you asking me to come. I have known David and his brother a long time. And, I'm not near as old as either one of them. But I knew him when I was just a kid. But I appreciate it. It means a lot to me. And, boy, I tell you, their kids are good kids, too. They mean a lot to me. So it's good to be here. And I was looking at some of the stuff you've studied so far. Looks like you've had a good week. The fellow who wrote the book for all of these lessons was at Mount Pleasant last Wednesday night, a week ago Wednesday night. Sellers Crane, he writes the material for the book that you usually get every year. And I was telling him, I said, well, I'm going to somewhere to speak the last night of the material that you wrote. And he said, don't mess it up. So that's a lot of encouragement. I'm going to try to do just as well with it as we can. You got your Bible? Hold it up in the air for a minute. I do Bible check everywhere I go. It doesn't matter where it is, in the Caribbean or in Israel or in Mount Zion. I love to let people know that we're going to study from the good book tonight. And I know that David and I have something in front of us Saturday. Do a memorial service together. And while it's not, I'm going to say it's not going to be hard because of the type of life, it's always difficult for the family and the friends. And of course, and have known Avanel and Thixton so many years. And I've just known them the last 10 years. And Avanel was a real sweetheart. And she'll be missed. Amen. And those kind of people are. Let's begin tonight with a prayer and then we'll jump into our message. Heavenly Father, we just stop and say thank you for the day. Beautiful day you've given to us, and we're embarking upon summertime now here in the uncommon Commonwealth of Kentucky, and we just enjoy the season so much, and we're thankful for the beautiful weather today. We're thankful, Father, for the Son, S-O-N, that's in our lives, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the life He lived, the death He died. We're thankful, Father, for the example that Jesus left us in showing us what submission and yielding is really about. And as we study tonight, we pray that that will be our focus. That will be the intent of the reason why we really came. I want to thank you for this good church. I'm so thankful, Father, for relationship with David for so long. And we're just grateful, Father, for this congregation that's planted here and the good that it does in this location. We're thankful, Father, for the unity we have in the spirit of churches of Christ in this area. We're grateful, Father, for the common bond we have, that we love one another and we pray for one another's ministry and works. We're thankful, Father, to see all these children tonight. Their parents and grandparents and whoever brought them, the influence of that person. I'm glad to have my grandson with me tonight. I'm glad he's in class here. Pray that he'll learn lessons that will help him to grow and mature as a little boy. Forgive us where we falter and fail, for we know our weaknesses are many and we fall short of your glory and grace too often. Through the blood of Jesus, as we walk in the light, we know that we have forgiveness, and we're thankful for that. Be with the Simpson family at this hour. Comfort and strengthen them as only you can. Pray you be with Ellis. We pray you be with Brother Paul, Peachy, and so many others that we can think about that are in our thoughts and hearts. We just pray you'll bless them with every blessing you know they stand in need of at this hour. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Here on this fifth night, as you see here, it's Jesus does God's will. Jesus does God's will. I don't know necessarily how you would think about defining the word submission, but one of the things I think of when I think of submission is I think of the word yield. You know, when you come up to a traffic sign, as a matter of fact, I did this morning, when you go around the square in Bowling Green, I had to go around the square this morning, and there was that yield sign that was there. And I knew that meant for me to stop and to look back, and if there was any traffic coming, I had to wait until that traffic crossed, and that traffic came through. So that's kind of the idea of submission. It is that of yielding to one another or giving in to one another. I think that's a great challenge today, because we're unfortunately raising a generation of people who really don't think about giving in to each other, who really don't think about yielding. And so I think this is a very current, relative, up-to-date message that we can study. Submission is an inward control that expresses itself in an outward way. It's recognizing God as the authority principle. Let's look at some scriptures to introduce the message. 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. We'll just look at some of these together. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What you have there is a principle of authority right there in that passage. And it funnels down, or it either funnels down or it goes side to side, however way you want to look at it. The head of every man, the head of every male is, he says, Christ. The head of every female is man. And the head of Christ is God. You know, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in our message here tonight, it's Jesus submitting to the will of God as God the Father. You know, you don't have to go very far in the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis, to learn about the Trinity, you know, the Godhead. And this is something that we can use tonight when we think about Jehovah's Witnesses, who just talk about God and they leave off Jesus. And when they knock on your door, there are about four chapters that you could go to, and quickly they're going to leave your door. The first one is Genesis chapter 1. Now if you go right there and you go down about verse 26, it says, "Let us, plural, from the Hebrew Elohim. Let us make man in our likeness," or in our image. Well, there is a plurality there. As you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, it says the Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the waters. So there you have in that one chapter, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, just in that one chapter. So that would certainly dismiss the concept of Jesus being insignificant or unimportant in the biblical scheme of things. Another important chapter I think that you could go to would be John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word has reference to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that Word became manifest in John 1:14 when He became flesh. And it says, dwelt among us. And we know that He did when He walked the dusty streets of Galilee. Another great chapter would be Hebrews chapter 1. It speaks of the express image of the brightness of the sun. And what the book of Hebrews is going to do is, it's going to tell us that Jesus is better than any angel. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than, and you just make the comparison, that Jesus is more significant than any other biblical character that we find in Holy Writ. So I would suggest to you that, maybe I said four, but these three chapters, Genesis 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1, really help us to see the picture Jesus places in the overall scheme of the Godhead. But then look at James 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. As we think about the principle of submission and an authoritative principle here, James 4 verse 7 simply says this: submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why not just think about how simple that really is? Number one, if we're submitting to God, then number two, we're resisting the devil. And number three, he's going to flee if he understands that relationship that we have as we submit to God. That simply means we recognize that God is the one who's in control. I don't know if you watch much in the area of politics. They just hosted the G8 summit, and there were a lot of heads of state of various nations and countries, and they talked about how Obama and Putin here from Russia, they're not jiving right now, and they're not getting along necessarily on what's happening in Syria. And I thought about all those heads of states, and then I thought about this. God is the one who's in control. And I don't worry, I promise you, when I lay my head down on the pillow at night, I don't worry about Obama or Putin or the chancellor over there in Germany who's a female, I can't call her name, but all of these heads of state, I really don't worry about any of that. Because I know, according to James 4 and verse 7, as long as we submit to God, we're doing what God asks us to do. And that's the most important thing that we can do along that line. Let me give you an example of submission. Go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. You know, the fascinating thing about Bible study is we can learn about the infancy of Jesus up until about the age of 12. And then there's just not a whole lot of information from about 12 to about 29. Okay? But we know that Jesus was maturing and developing and so forth and so on. But this is fascinating to me because Jesus amazed the scholars of his day and time at about the age of 12. Now look at verse 49. Why did you seek me? As he speaks really to his parents. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's Jesus doing God's will. As he is about the most important business in the world, the business of the Father. There is no business that's greater than that. And when you go down to verse 52, you begin to learn how Jesus became the great man that he was because of four things. He increased in wisdom. That's putting practical knowledge with application. He grew in stature. And I love these two things here. In favor with God and man. If he grew in favor with God, he's doing God's will. If he grows in favor with man, he's trying to teach man the way that is right and cannot be wrong. And so there he is, right here in Luke 2 and verse 49, a great example of doing the will of God. But then I want to have you turn to the book of John, and I'm going to share about five or six scriptures out of the book of John. Let's start in John 4, verse 34. John 4 and 34. What I want to show you here in the book of John is simply some phrases and words and terminology that shows Jesus submitting to God's will. John 4:34. My food, my purpose, my aim, my goal, my mission, my food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus' aim was to do God's will. Jesus' purpose was to do God's will. Jesus' goal was to do God's will. He submitted to the overall will of God. And that's impressive when you look at John 4 and verse 34. He says, listen, that's why I was sent. That's why I do what I do. That's why I am who I am, and that's why I am where I am at this stage and point in my life. John 5 verse 30. John 5, verse 30. I love this first line. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Watch this next line. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What is that? That's submission. That's self-control. That's acquiescing to the will and purpose and way of God. But that's not all. John 6:38. Jesus is feeding the 5,000. He's walking on the sea. He's talking about the bread from heaven. And here in this context of verse 38, here's what he says. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's impressive to me. Because Jesus had a lot of people following him, watching him, looking at him. And he could have got the proverbial big head. He could have had an ego. He could have said, man, people are really, they're really listening to me now. They're really watching me. They're really paying attention to me. But he didn't do that. He said, my overall purpose when I came down from heaven was not to do what I wanted to do, but to do what he wanted me to do. So there it goes back again to Jesus doing God's will and not his own. I'm always impressed with the spirit, attitude, and disposition of Jesus. Let's look at 8:29. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I'm going to throw this out tonight as a way of application here before I get real deep into this message. Tonight, when you put your head down on that pillow, can you say, today I did everything that pleased God? That's swallowing a lot right there. I mean, it really is. That's a challenge. Because we look back at the events of the day, whatever time you started your day, and you think about what happened through the course of the day, and the people who got under your skin, and the people who tried to get you to do something you didn't want to do, and you shouldn't do, and say something you shouldn't have said, and boy, the day rolls on, we put our head down on that pillow, and we say, I just did those things that please God. You know, being weak in the human flesh, it's hard to be able to say that every single night. But that's a challenge and a goal for us here in the room. Well, 17:4. Let's trek over a few more chapters and look at 17 and verse 4. And here in John chapter 17, the first few verses, Jesus is, he's praying. And he's actually praying for himself. And he's praying to God when he says, I glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. One of the great things about doing a memorial service for Christians who are faithful is you can just look at this verse and you can say, you know what? They finished the work God gave them to do. And really what that becomes is, in my view, a graduation. And that's really what happened. When I went over yesterday morning to hospice, and I prayed with the family, and in my prayer I simply said that Avanel is transitioning. Her body and her spirit are separated. And they were. And when that final breath was taken, she finished the work that God had given her to do. And unless Jesus comes first, that's true of every one of us in this room. Unless Jesus comes first, same thing's going to happen to us. The Spirit's going to leave that body behind. And we're going to finish the work that God has given us to do.
Well, let me give you one more out of John, and that's 19:30. And this is on the cross. Jesus is on the cross.
When Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now in the Greek, there's just one word for it is finished. Tetelestai. And that's what Jesus said while he was on the cross. And they understood it in the language that he spoke, because that was the language of their day. Tetelestai. It is finished. And right then is where Jesus consummated the submission of his will to do the will of God.
Right there at that point. So Jesus does God's will, and we have a prime example of it right there in the Scriptures. I want to tell you what Paul does. Philippians 2. If you'll turn over there. Philippians 2.
Paul mentions this in his ministry. And I want to read it to you in verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And notice how he speaks of the submission of Jesus in these verses. Philippians 2, 5 through 8.
Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition, this heart, this frame of mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Watch this. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. I love this next line. But made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, listen, I'm telling you about an example of Jesus. I'm telling you about what Jesus did. He became a bondservant. He humbled himself as a human. And you're talking about something that was divine in leaving heaven to be a human. And not only says did he die, but the kind of death that he died. All showing us submission, subservience, the willingness to practice self-control, Paul says. So number one tonight, I want you to see, we really got an example. An example in Luke 2:49 and in the book of John, all those scriptures, and Paul pulling it all together there in Philippians 2:5-8. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to look at two chapters, Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. So if you will, turn to those two chapters and we'll spend, you know, our next 25 minutes right here. It would have been 35, but y'all would have cut me off 10 minutes. That's all right. I'll take it. Matthew 26. This is the section of Scripture that is referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we talk about this, we sing about this, we pray about this. I don't know how reliable it was, but in January of 2001, I was in Israel. I went to Jerusalem, one of the greatest trips of my life. And I'd love to go back. And I was living in Frankfurt at the time, and my congregation said, "Oh, Brother Tom, don't go over there. It's just too dangerous." And I thought, there's never going to be a time when it's not dangerous to go to Israel. So I'm going. Okay? They said, "Well, maybe we can get you a one-way ticket." You know? But no, they didn't say that. I'm just kidding. But they thought it, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it was a wonderful trip. I had a Jewish guide, of course. And he said, and I think he was pretty close. We went to the spot pretty close to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was just, the thing about it is, you have chill bumps because you're standing over there in a close proximity to maybe where a lot of this really was or really did happen, you know, many, many years ago. And I thought about this so many times when I read this passage in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. All right, and I'm going to read it because this is Jesus' prayer in the garden. And the reason I'm reading this is because this is where you see submission in its highest form. Here it is. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now watch, he takes with him some friends. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, the inner circle, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, and you can just hear it in his voice, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Their submission. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. Your will be done." 43. And he came and he found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and watch this. He prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I don't know about you, but I often look at the Bible and I try to remember numerology. How many times did Peter deny Jesus?
3 times for that. How many times did Jesus pray in the garden? How many times after his resurrection and right before his ascension did he ask Peter, how many times did he love him? In John 21.
3 times.
I try to watch numbers. Not that there's any great significance, but I think they prove a point. It wasn't just one time, it wasn't just twice, but 3 times he prayed in this garden.
If there's any other way,
Jesus is saying that we can do God's will,
man, I'd like to see it happen. Nevertheless,
not my will, but His be done. That to me is the ultimate example of submitting and of yielding and of not putting ourselves on a pedestal, but keeping God in the forefront of the things that are happening and transpiring even in our lives.
Well, let me go to the next chapter. Let's go to chapter 27. Chapter 27. And let's look at beginning in verse 32. And I tell you what, I'm not going to read all this tonight because it's really 32 through about 56. But I'm going to pick out a few of the highlights that I see here, because we have another somewhat of a situation where we see Jesus in the pinnacle of submitting to God. And it really starts probably in verse 27. You should be honest about it. When the soldiers began to mock Jesus and make fun of him, and it says that in verse 29, they literally mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's when they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and this is when they led him away to be crucified. Now you have to remember what Jesus had endured up to this point. You have to remember the physical nature of the scourging that Jesus already experienced. And the loss of blood and the dehydration that had begun to set in his physical body. Now the reason we know this is because he was physically incapable of carrying that big old heavy piece of wood around. He couldn't do it. Loss of blood and the flesh being ripped open and needing to hydrate himself. And you know, they talk about it all the time. You're going to hear a lot in the next few days, the next few weeks. You're going to hear when the temperatures get into the 90s. You're going to hear, keep yourself hydrated. Because you can easily get dizzy, pass out, bang your head, hurt yourself physically, whatever the case might be, because you need that liquid, that fluid back into your system. Well, there was a guy in the crowd, and they just pulled him out, Simon of Cyrene, and they said, "Listen, we want you to carry the cross. We want you to be responsible for this." While on the cross, we know that Jesus was placed between two common criminals, two common thieves. And you can just imagine what he must have felt like, knowing that he was innocent, but yet one on his right, one on his left were common criminals. And there's no telling what they had done to be put into that position, because you have the most heinous type of capital punishment known to mankind, the most barbaric, and that being crucifixion. Not even today, not even the Taliban practice crucifixion. Not even some Muslims who would find you in their country, if you would not bow to Muhammad and you were to say, "Wait, I believe in Jesus," they don't even practice crucifixion. Here's the most barbaric way to die. And here Jesus is, suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. Look at verse 45. Chapter 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, here's a mental note for you. Jewish time is 6 a.m., 6 p.m., 6 p.m., 6 a.m. Not 12 to 12 and 12 to 12 like our time is. This is Jewish time. And so when he says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, we know at high noon, we expect the sun just to be up there at high noon. That's where we expect the sun to be. And from 12 to 3, the sun is the brightest, and it's probably about the hottest part of the day from 12 to 3. Can you imagine? And this is going to happen for maybe 20 or 30 minutes. We're going to get a thunder buster to roll through, and it's going to darken the skies from 12 to 3. But it's not going to be totally dark. It's not going to be completely dark. There's still going to be some light. And it's not going to last for 3 hours, that thunder buster. Not for 3 solid hours of darkness. Pitch black, total darkness. That's what it was. For 3 hours. Can you imagine what was going through the minds of those people? What have we done? That's what I'm thinking. They're thinking, what have we done? And all that time, Jesus is getting ready to pay for your sins and mine. Watch 46. About the ninth hour, somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you turned your back on me? Why have you forsaken me? I want to tell you something tonight, class. This was the only time Jesus knew what hell was like. You know why? Separated from his Father. Anytime you're separated from the Father, that's H-E-L-L. That's H-E-double hockey sticks. That's what people tell me. That's hell. When you are, that's it. And Jesus felt it for a period of time so they could pay for the sins of the world. Total submission to God's will. I like Hebrews 12. Let's look at verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. I want you to listen to these words. The first three, the most important. Looking unto Jesus. Now let me stop and talk about that for a couple of minutes. Because here's what we have a tendency to do. Especially the church. We'll look at the preacher. We'll look at the elders. Or we'll look at the deacons. Or we'll look at a godly lady in the congregation who maybe teaches class over and over and over again. And we'll look at them. And I tell people, the longer you look at them, the more flaw you're going to find in them. Because they're human. That's why this says, look at Jesus. You know why? You won't find any flaws there. You won't find any warts. You won't find any imperfections. You won't find any faults. You won't find any failure. You won't find anything wrong. And that's why we have to look up. We look down here. People in my congregation, they're going to see fault in the pulpit because of a human stands there. You look at our elders, we'll find fault because they're human. You look at our deacons, we're going to find fault because they're human. That's why the Hebrew writer said, let's look up. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Now here's the line I wanted to talk about. Who for the joy that was set before him. The joy. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How could Jesus find joy in the cross? You know what the answer to that is? He loved us. That's how he could find joy in that painful death on the cross. He saw us. Remember all these children that were sitting over here? Precious, wonderful. Man, I got a 7-year-old grandson sitting right up here. He is a good kid when he's asleep. But they're going to grow up. They're going to learn. They're going to listen. They're going to hear things. They're going to see things. They're going to get mature. They're going to make their own choices. They're going to make their own decisions.
Jesus saw every one of them. That's the joy.
I love that verse.
Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It is powerful.
Despising the shame of the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the glory and majesty of God. I want to ask you a question before we get to some application here. I want to use 10 minutes for application. But before we get to that, I want to ask you about your prayer life.
When we pray, do we pray submitting to God's will?
Now think about it.
Do we? What I've learned in sickness is that a lot of times we don't necessarily pray for the sick person. We pray for our own self because we don't want that person to be sick. We don't want that person to die. So we're over here saying, God, you know, give them a few more years. And maybe they're laying there thinking, shut up, I want to go home. I'm tired of this old world. It beats me down, it knocks me around, man. I'm already past the age. Let me go. But we're over here praying, I'm going to hold on to it a little bit longer. That's natural. Sometimes it becomes a selfish prayer. And I've got to pray according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. I have to pray my prayers according to His will. Here's what it says. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And I like James 4 and verse 15. David knew my dad, but he didn't know my grandfather. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my grandfather tonight. We would go to his house. He lived in northeast Arkansas. As boys, we would go down there and we would always enjoy going to Arkansas. I don't know why, but we would. We lived in St. Louis. So we got to go down to northeast Arkansas. Me and my granddad. He sold hot tamales and soft drinks. That's basically how he made his living in his later years. One year I went down there and I was about 13 years old and he said, Sonny boy, he called me Sonny boy. He said, Sonny boy, I'm going to let you be at the stand today. So I tried to learn man them hot tamales. Man, getting them out of that thing was hot. I burned my hand several times on that foil. Soft drinks. But here's what I remember from granddad more than anything else. He says, you always preface if you're going to do something at the end by saying, if it is the Lord's will. That's what James 4:15 says. We will go into a city and continue there, and we will sell there, and we will get gain. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanish away. He says, we'll do that if the Lord wills. That should be our prayer when we pray. Lord, if it be your will you give healing to this diseased body, if it's your will. We had a lady recently got a liver transplant, but you know how many months it took for her to get it? We prayed day after day, week after week, month after month. But you know what finally happened? The surgeon told us this. He said we found a pristine liver that matched her DNA specifically. Clean, crystal clear, perfect for her body. But it took weeks and even months to pray for that liver before God finally delivered it. We always have to pray, if it be your will. And I'm suggesting to you that is submitting to God's will
when we pray according to His will. All right, let me make some application tonight. I say, what are we going to do with this message? What does this mean to us? Well, I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians 5, 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. I'm just going to hit a few highlights here because I've only got 8 minutes. But that's okay. It really is. That's all right. It's really good for you. Ephesians chapter 6, or chapter 5. 21 through chapter 6 and verse 9. And what I want to do here is say this, that we are all called upon to submit. Every one of us. And I love this verse, and I started to use it earlier, but I thought I would save it. You see how powerful that was? Wow. I may be quitting sooner than I thought. Chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's where it starts. Ephesians 5, 21. The context doesn't start in 22, it starts in 21. That we are submit to one another in the fear of God. We are to submit in our marriages. That's submitting to God's will when we submit in marriage. The male to the female to the male. I mean, that's submission. We are to submit in rearing and raising our children. We have God-given responsibilities. We as parents have the role of teaching, training, and molding those children. They do not run the household. We as parents are responsible for training, teaching our children, rearing and raising them. That's submission. We are to do it in the workplace.
Somebody says, man, I don't like my boss and I ain't going to do nothing for that. Well, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to do the best that I can do. Sometimes under the circumstances, I'm going to do the best that I can do. And I'm going to be the best worker that I can be. And I'm going to give my best effort because I'm a Christian. That's mutual submission in Ephesians chapter 6. At church,
God has a government in place. And I am so thankful that God has chosen the government that He has. That He has a plurality of bishops, overseers, presbyters, people who watch after the congregation. Not just one, but a plurality. And we can see the difference in some religious bodies where one person is just the head. That's not the way it is in churches of Christ, according to the biblical pattern. And underneath those elders are some good men who serve the needs of the church. And deacons can employ anybody in the congregation to help them do their work if they're a dedicated Christian. Anybody. So we have God's government in place there, and we're to submit to that. In that culture, the slaves were to submit to the slave owners, even if they were Christians. And the slave owner was not a Christian. They were to do everything they could because they were Christians. That's mutual submission. Okay? Well, let me bring it all down here to three final thoughts. I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll see if I can make the power go out again. I can pound on this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. You know what that is? That's submitting to the will of God. That's self-control and submission. When we recognize that it's not all about us, that there are other people involved. Number two, I want you to turn to the scariest verses in the New Testament. You know what it is? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You won't find anything in all the New Testament that's any scarier than these three verses. I promise you. As you listen to these, listen very, very closely. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will, submission. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Watch 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now don't raise your hand. You can nod your head when I ask you this. But has anybody ever said to you, you people in the Church of Christ think you're the only ones going to heaven? You ever heard that? I honestly believe I've come up with an answer to people who will go to heaven. It's in Matthew 7:21. You know what the answer is? He that does the will of my Father. Those are the people who go to heaven. You know how I know that? Because those are the ones who will submit to God like Jesus did. And you know what they'll say? God, if you ask me to be baptized, I'm going to say, where's the water? If you ask me to be subservient to the eldership, I'm going to say, what do you want me to do? If you ask me to worship without a piano in that building, I'll say, I'll do it. You know why? I'm willing to do the will of the Father. See, there's the difference. So many people out here in the religious world, they're not interested in doing the will of the Father. They're interested in doing the will of church tradition and history and their rearing and their raising and their environment. I know who's going to heaven. Matthew 7:21 tells me, those who do the will
of the Father. Last verse.
And then I'm going to sit down.
And be quiet. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Listen to this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's self-control and submission. Jesus does God's will. I can't think of a better lesson to end these 5 nights on this one. And I challenge us to seek to do God's will. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us tonight here at Mount Zion to assemble, to see the beautiful children sing and study and learn and fellowship. Thank you for the adults who come every night to be exposed to your word, your way, and tonight your will. Help us, Father, tonight to have it as a goal in our life to do your will and not our own. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.